1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to go through and really take a look at some things here. But I want to ask a question. I might end up asking more than one. I don't know. But I want to ask you a question. And if you can relate to this, instead of just nodding your head yes or raising your hand, give an amen. Now, here's the question. Have you ever, in your life, heard a preacher, whether it was in a church service or a camp meeting, revival, radio, television, whatever, to where it sounded like that they were kind of pushy as far as money was concerned? Have you ever read a letter from a minister? We'll throw this one in too. Where in that letter, it came across as though they were kind of pushy for money.
Amen.
Okay. Have you ever wondered why that is? Now, let's immediately eliminate all the charlatans, okay? All those that just, you know, they're probably just greedy. That's all it comes down to. And they just want to stuff their own pockets and so forth. Let's eliminate them. And let's just talk about the rest. Have you ever wondered why they're like that? Has it ever crossed your mind as to why they feel the need to push hard for money? Well, I'm going to show you some things in the Word today that hopefully will explain this. Because, again, eliminating those that are just after the money, even though they say they aren't, and thinking only about those who honestly feel as though their heart is right before God and they're trying their best to help people, even if they preach or teach something that's wrong, they're trying their best to help people. What I'm going to show you in the Word is probably going to answer this, clear it up for you, and help you understand why this goes on. Because let's face it, sometimes it can be a turnoff. When you feel like that somebody is trying to stick their hand in your pocketbook from the pulpit, it can be a bit of a turnoff. And the sermon can be great. The message can be tremendous, great service. And then when they get to the offering, it's like downhill. And you get this uncomfortable kind of a feeling. Well, why is that? Why do they feel the need to stand up and pressure people for money? We'll put it like that. And we're not even really talking about those services where they're hitting you very hard with the, you know, if you don't tithe, you're going to be cursed. And if you have a need, you sow a seed. And you're not going to get blessed if you don't give and all this kind. We're not really even talking about that. Because there are people out there who are fully convinced that those kinds of teachings are the way for Christians to get blessed. And so it's not that they're trying to put pressure on you for money, although that might be part of the motive, but what they're trying to do is to help you to get blessed. And so they're delivering doctrines that they have heard and that they believe truly work. So we're really not even talking about those folks. We're just talking about services where you feel like you're just being pressured for money, or that the preachers almost come across with this desperation for money. So why is it like that? There is a reason. And I'm going to show you in the Word of God, and we're going to walk through several verses in the process. And I can tell you right now that as we read through what we're going to read through, some of you are going to catch on very quickly. But even when you catch on, we're still going to go back and look at it and break it down a little bit more intimately. So, 1 Corinthians, think in terms of the people to whom this was written, the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing to a group of people who had some real problems. In fact, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before he got to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he rebuked these people 7 times. 9 if you include, or 8 if you include what we're getting ready to read. He rebuked these people 7 times for problems in the church, the strife and the division. If you start reading in chapter 1 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 11, you will see 7 different times where he rebukes them over things that are going on, where they are wrong. This was a very spiritually messed up church. Now, they were born again, filled with the Holy Ghost and so forth, but they just got off track big time. And it wasn't because Paul had led them off track. It was because these guys got their eyes off of Jesus. Some of them did, not all, but some. Got their eyes off Jesus, and they're looking to people. And so people became the source of their doctrine, so on and so forth. And Paul's trying to get these folks back on track. So knowing that ahead of time, knowing that he is not writing this to, you know, great, spiritually mature people, it's going to help you to understand a little bit of what's going on when we read this in chapter 9. And again, there is a difference between what you read in 1 Corinthians and what you read, say, in Ephesians or Philippians, the way that Paul addresses the people. So there are some major issues being dealt with here in this church in Corinth. Having that understanding, let's begin reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? Now stop right there for just a moment. What's he mean? Are ye not my work in the Lord? Are you not a byproduct of me serving Jesus? Are you not a result of me serving him and preaching the gospel and administering the gospel in your midst, etc. and so forth? Another way to think of this would be, did I not birth you into the kingdom? I mean, that, you know, I'm sure some people have trouble with that kind of theology, but just the imagery here. Did I not do something to cause you to get where you are in Christ? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. Or in other words, even if I'm not an apostle to anybody else in the body of Christ, I am to you guys. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now this word, this phrase, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. In other words, you're the living proof that I am what I am. The very fact that you guys have become who you've become in Jesus Christ is the seal, the stamp of approval, the proof to others that I am an apostle. He says, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now, what's he talking about in verse 3? Well, very briefly, Paul had taken a lot of heat. And you can read, if you read everything that Paul wrote, you can pick up that there were some folks out there that were criticizing his ministry, saying he really wasn't of God, etc. and so forth, or that the things that he preached, they really weren't right. And in other words, he took heat. Now, to us today, we think, oh my gosh, you know, who could do such a thing? Criticize the Apostle Paul. Trust me. If Paul were around today, he'd be criticized. We don't care if you did see Jesus. We don't care if you did walk with him. We don't care. We don't care. We're right, you're wrong, and we'll write our own Bible to prove it. Praise the Lord. So he says, mine answer to them who do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? I like this. I really enjoy Paul's logic and the way he approaches the subject. Have we not power to eat and drink? Well, sure you do. I mean, for crying out loud, Paul, everybody does. He says, so you agree with me. Then let's continue and see how much more you agree. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or, I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes, For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, we're going to stop right there. Let's back up and let's start walking through some of this. Paul says in verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister or wife as well as other apostles, the brethren of the Lord, Cephas, etc.? Or I only, Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now, you guys have caught on already. He is talking about financial support. You already know that, okay? Then he says in verse 7, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? What does that mean? Okay, think of the military. Those of you that were in the military, did they give you a paycheck? It may not have been a whole lot, but did they give you a paycheck? You know, the whole concept of a paid army. Let me rephrase this. A paid army en masse originated with Rome. Now, there were other cultures where soldiers were compensated, but the idea of having of everybody in the military getting a paycheck, that really started with the Roman Empire. And Paul says, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Meaning, look, you guys know what it's like. You live under the Roman culture and the Roman system. Now, you know how they do the soldiers. And some of you that are reading this may have been Roman soldiers. You know how this works. How that the soldiers who serve the commander, or ultimately Nero, but the emperor, okay. Oh, hallelujah. Those that are serving the emperor, those that are serving the Caesar, how that, you know, they get their paychecks. They're fighting and getting paid for this. And he says, who planted the vineyard and needeth not of the fruit thereof? Well, you know this. You plant a flower garden. And when the flowers start to bloom, don't you go out maybe sometimes and cut some of those flowers and put them in a vase or maybe give them to somebody? You planted them. You watered. You fed and all this other. And, man, there they are, beautiful flowers. You cut them and put them in the house. They add beauty and fragrance and so on and so forth. So you were a recipient of what you did. Same thing with like a vegetable garden. Who plants tomatoes just to let them rot on the vine? Nobody. In fact, people who plant tomatoes not only reap the reward of their work, but they also so lovingly and kindly pass the rewards on to everybody they know. You ever had people give you more tomatoes than you know what to do with? Well, anytime that you plant a garden, you reap the benefits of that garden. It's what he's talking about here. And he said, or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Thinking in terms of a farmer. Why in the world would you have cows if you're not going to participate of the steak or the milk? You with me? Why in the world would you be a farmer? Why in the world would you be a rancher? Why would you do that if you weren't going to reap the rewards of what you're doing? You know, you talk to people that have these big farms and they're raising cows and so on and so forth. They reap the rewards of this. All the cows that they raise, I mean, I've never done this before, but I've talked to folks who have and so forth. It might even be pigs. But they raise these animals, and maybe they sell some of them, but then some they butcher and they eat for themselves. So they've got, you know, the freshest meat and so on and so forth. And for the cows, they have fresh milk and so on. And right there in the home, they may sell the milk to other people, but they're reaping the rewards of their hard work and their labor. This is what he's talking about, the illustration he's given. He says, say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same also? For it is written, verse 9, in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He says, doth God take care for oxen? Now, here's what this verse 9 is talking about. When they would have an ox hooked up to the plow, and the ox would be pulling the plow, and the farmer would be like walking behind it. And as the ox was walking through the corn, say, or it could be the wheat, or, you know, whatever, they didn't put a muzzle on the ox. Because as the ox was walking and plowing, if it wanted to stop for a moment and grab a few bites of wheat and eat and go on, that was okay. They let the ox do that because they knew if they let the ox eat as it was plowing, that the ox would do more work in the day. Oh, it might set them back 5 minutes while, you know, Mr. Ox is eating, and then Farmer might have to say, all right, now, you know, giddy up, Rosie, let's go. And, you know, the ox, of course, I guess you wouldn't name an ox Rosie, would you? I don't know. Bob or something like that. No offense. Or Hymenius. That's kind of a good name for back then. Right? Giddy up, Hymenius, let's go. So the ox would continue plowing. And he says here, look, in the law, God says, don't muzzle the ox that's doing the plowing. And Paul says, folks, think with me for a moment. Doesn't God even care for the ox? Hasn't he, even under the law, made provision for a dumb ox, for an animal? And he says, don't muzzle the thing. You let it eat while you're plowing. It'll do more work for you. You'll get more benefit. It'll produce more for you if you don't muzzle the ox. And then he says, Or saith he it altogether for our sakes, for our sakes, for our sakes, no doubt. Now listen to this. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes. What does that mean? That sounds King Jamesy. What does that mean? He's saying, remember in other places in the New Testament it talks about how the things of the law, where, you know, we use the phrase a type and a shadow, and how that, you know, examples and so forth for us today. What he's telling you here is that that whole thing about the ox, don't muzzle the ox, it wasn't just about ox. That was a type and a shadow of what's supposed to apply in the body of Christ today. So he says, it's in the law, yeah, verses 8 and 9, but did God say that altogether for our sakes? He says, yes, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. In other words, he's saying, guys, it's not about ox. It's about people. It's about the body of Christ. More specifically, it's about preachers. And he says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. He's saying, look, this was a thing that was in the law, but God gave it to us in the law as an example of what the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ. Now, keep in mind, he's talking about here, I'm an apostle. You guys are the fruit of my work. You're the proof, the seal of my calling. And he says, don't we have the right to eat and drink? And everybody says, well, yes, of course you have the right to eat and drink. Okay, well, let's think about the law. What did God say about an ox? He says, don't muzzle the ox, because the ox is supposed to eat. You just agreed with me that we have the right to eat and drink. God says don't muzzle the ox. How could we not be able to eat and drink if we've been muzzled? How could we be muzzled? Let's keep reading. Verse 11. He's continuing to explain the don't muzzle the ox thing in the law. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He's saying, hey, listen, if we came in and we worked this work in your lives spiritually, we came in, we told you about Jesus Christ, signs, wonders, and miracles took place, the gospel was established, the gospel was preached, so on and so forth, etc., etc. And you guys came to the place of losing your sin nature because of what we did in your life. We, remember what Jesus said, that sower sows the word? We have sown into your lives the word. We have sown into your lives the gospel. We have sown into you the truth of God. And you guys responded to this. And you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You guys got filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you're seeing demonstrations of God's power in your midst. You come behind and no gift. You're seeing the gifts of the Spirit manifest. Great things are happening. Even though you guys got a lot of problems, and I'm trying to help you straighten this out, some powerful things are happening in your midst, and it all goes back to what I and those who were with me did in your midst. And you know that nobody plants a garden without reaping the personal benefits. Nobody raises farm animals without reaping the personal benefits. And those of you that are Jews, you even know what the law says. The law says, don't muzzle the ox. So therefore, if we have come in and we have worked this spiritual work in your lives, is it wrong for us to reap natural rewards as a result of this? Or in other words, is it wrong for us, for you to give to us, for us to receive from you financial support? Is it wrong for us to reap the carnal things? Maybe not the money. You know, many years ago, a lot of the preachers that used to travel the country and preach, instead of offerings, people would bring them food. They'd bring them, farmers would bring things that they had raised on the farm. I've heard stories of people, of preachers going out and preaching and somebody bringing them live chickens as an offering. Now, you know, us today, we may think that's kind of weird, but you know, back then, that's all those people had. They didn't have the money. Bless God, they had the chicken, they had the eggs, they had the beans, they had the corn. They didn't muzzle the ox. See? You mean God is telling us we can call our pastor an ox? Well, if you want to, hallelujah. But he says, listen, if we've come in here and we've worked this spiritual work in your midst, is it a great thing, an amazing thing, a stupendous thing, a stunning thing that we shall reap your carnal? Your financial support? I mean, is this unheard of? Now look at this, verse 12. This is where he, again, this whole ninth chapter, what we're going through here, this is another rebuke. It just doesn't come across as strong as, are ye not carnal, babes in Christ? You can't handle meat. But this is still rebuke, okay? He says, if we've sown the spiritual, is it wrong for us to reap the carnal? If others, now look at this, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather, another way, let me rephrase this. If others have come in and they have been recipients of your carnal support, this is financial support, okay? If they have come in and they've done something in your midst and they have been recipients of your financial support, are we not rather? Or another way to put that might help you understand what he's saying. Are we not more qualified to receive these blessings or this financial support? Are we not more qualified than them? Okay, now let's ask ourselves a question. Why would Paul and those who are with him be more qualified? Rather qualified. Are we not rather? Are we not more? Why would they be more qualified than others? Okay, first off, one reason is because Paul is establishing for us that he was instrumental in helping the Corinthian church become or come into existence. Paul was instrumental in sowing unto them the spiritual things that helped them come to understand about Jesus, being born again, things like that. You understand what I'm saying here in this? In other words, Paul says, look, other people may have come in and preached and taught to you, but you know they're not the ones that have helped you get to the place where you are. In some cases, they may have come in and actually messed you up with their teaching. But now there's another factor involved in this. If others be partakers of this, now what's that next word? Power. Okay? Now, what we can do to un-King James this is say it like this. If others exercise this authority over you, are we not even more qualified to exercise this authority? What authority? The authority to come in, speak, and get money. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I've already mentioned about others that may have come in and preached and taught, but what I want to do is make you aware of something that you might not know that was going on in this culture. How many of you have ever been to a college graduation where they have handed out a bachelor's degree or a master's degree or a doctorate? Some of you are like, I don't know. Is this a trick question? No, this is not a trick question. How many of you have ever been at a college graduation? Have you noticed how that some of these people, you know, they have their robes, the gowns that they wear, and on the back of the gown, there's a hood. You ever seen that? Have you noticed how that some hoods are longer than others? Okay. Now, the length of the hood indicates the level of the degree. In other words, just for simple explanation, if you're getting a bachelor's degree, you have a 4-inch hood. If you're getting a master's, you have an 8-inch hood. And if you're getting a doctorate, you have a 12-inch hood. All right, now I'm sure those aren't the exact lengths. I'm just illustrating, okay? Now, the length of the hood indicated essentially how smart you are. Now, that's not always the case because a degree is not indicative of intelligence. We all know that. It just means you passed courses and got a grade. That's all that really means. Anyway, the length of the hood indicates how smart you are. Now, here's what would happen back in those. The whole thing of the hood, it didn't originate in our culture. This goes back even before Paul's time. And here's the way it would work. You would have your Aristotles, your Platos, you know, all of your great philosophers, your great teachers. And they would travel from town to town. And word would get out that, Hippocrates has come to town. Hippocrates is in town. Plato is in town. Aristotle is in town. You know, Diabetes is in town. Hallelujah. And word would get around. And so people wanted to know, what does this great man Diabetes know? And so they would have a meeting, and people would come together to hear the great philosopher expound on his philosophy or teach the people. And they would sit, because remember, you know, they didn't have books like we have today. They didn't have tapes like we have today. They didn't have TV, email. They didn't have it back then. You had to wait till somebody came along and taught you. And so the great Diabetes is in town, and everybody comes together in the meeting hall or the Colosseum or the garden or wherever they would gather together. And he would stand and he would begin to teach, and he would stand and he would begin to expound philosophically and all this other. And the people would listen and ooh and ah, and they'd just be so impressed by this man. Well, at the end of his teaching, what he would do is walk through the people, the crowd. He'd walk through the crowd. And he would be wearing his gown or his robe that indicated how smart he was because of the length of the hood. And after he had taught and he's walking through the crowd, the people would then take money and they'd put it in the hood. See? Obviously, the longer the hood, the more money you can hold. Hallelujah. And I don't know if they would shake the hood and if it wasn't enough in there, walk through again. I don't know what they did. But they would walk through the crowd. And as they walked, they would just walk through. They wouldn't, you know, when somebody put money in, they didn't turn and look and see how much you were putting in. It was behind them. The hood was behind them. That way, if somebody put the money in, they didn't see who was putting the money in. Or more specifically, they wouldn't see exactly how much was being put in. That way, if a person didn't have a whole lot to give, there might not be the embarrassment and so forth. But he just walked through the crowd and people would put the money in the hood. Now, this was the standard practice of the culture. And cities like Ephesus and Philippi, Mars Hill, Athens, Corinth. The major cities now would have been hotbeds for these guys to come in. Let me show you something. Look over in Acts. I'll give you an example to help keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. And over there in Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17. Just go to verse 16. It says, Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, Athens was in Greece. Greece was the place for philosophy, if you will. His spirit, he's in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, philosophers now, encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest?" In other words, they brought him someplace where they could hear this teaching. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Okay, now turn back over to 1 Corinthians. What you're reading in there is a scriptural reference to what I just was telling you, how that the teachers would teach and people would want to hear this new philosophy or whatever it was, because they're not looking at this as a religious experience with Jesus Christ or a life-changing experience with Jesus. They're looking at this as a new philosophy. That's what, other than the people that knew different, the folks back then, they just thought, this is another philosophy. Well, we want to hear what this guy has to say. Now, these teachers would go through the crowds and they would give money. And the bigger the city, the more people that would show up, obviously, the more money you got, right? Now, here's the thing about it. In those cultures, whether you were in Athens, whether you were in Ephesus, whether you were in Corinth or some Rome, some other major city, it didn't matter. It was expected that if you showed up to hear that teaching, you were going to give. This was not an exception. I mean, it wasn't an odd thing that somebody would give after the teaching. It was known. This was the way the people were trained. If you go to hear the philosopher teach, then when he's done and he's walking through the crowd, you put money in his back, in his hood. That's the way it was. And if you didn't do it, it was an incredible social injustice. Why? Why? It was just, you just didn't do that. It's like trying to eat your dinner with your salad fork or something. Of course, none of you do that here, do you? Brother Martin, I just want a fork. I don't care if it's a salad fork, a plastic fork. I just want to eat. Well, back then, it was, you just didn't do that. You just did not show up to hear that teacher teach and then not put money in that hood. Even if you didn't have much to give, you gave something. Now, back here in Corinth, when Paul's writing to these people, look at this. "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather?" He's not simply talking about the preachers and teachers of Jesus. He is talking about a cultural thing that existed in their midst. These people knew exactly what he was talking about. He was saying, hey, listen, you know, you folks, you know what the policy is and you know what the custom is. You'll let somebody come in and they'll teach you all kinds of philosophy. You've gone to their meetings. You've gone to their teachings. You've gone to their exposés as they would read and teach and all this. And you gave them money because you knew it was expected that anybody who came in and taught you was going to be given money. So you knew this ahead of time. This is how you have lived your life. And if you were supporting people that didn't even teach you the things of God, and if they came in with the understanding that they had the authority to expect that you were going to give to them, how much more should we expect it because we're teaching you the things of eternal life? We're teaching you the things of the kingdom of God. If they have this power, it's not just option. He says power. If they have the authority to come in and expect you to support them financially because of what they're teaching to you, are we not rather? Or do we not have the same kind of authority and should we not expect it even more than them because of what we're teaching to you? Now, what's he saying in this? What he's saying is, hey, you gave them money, but you're not giving us money. You're muzzling the ox. What's happened to cause you people to suddenly decide it's not important to give to the teacher? What has happened that's caused you people to suddenly decide that you don't have to? Where'd you get this idea? Well, let's keep reading. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. He's saying we've got the same power. However, we haven't used it. We have the same authority. What authority? We have the authority to come into your midst and teach and preach to you the things of God and expect that you are going to give us money and support us. We have this power over you. Do you see this? I'm not. You read this in your, with your own eyes. You saw this. I'm not making this up. He says, we have this power, but by choice, we have decided not to exercise this power over you. Think of it like this. We took our hoods off before we started preaching. We decided not to exercise this power over you, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What, suffer what all things? Being muzzled. Being not able to buy food and drink. Being not able to support our wives and families. That's what he's talking about here. We have made a decision not to exercise this authority over you to expect that you're going to give us money. And you are going to support us financially. Now, why do we do that? So it wouldn't hinder the gospel of Christ? Well, how could it hinder the gospel of Christ? We'll see in just a moment. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? What's he talking about here? Verse 13, he's talking about the priests under the law. How that, remember when people brought the offerings and all the different, the sacrifices and so forth? Do you understand that not all those sacrifices were burnt up? That a lot of the sacrifices became the food for the Levites? That a lot of the offerings, the grain offerings and so forth, it was for the support of the Levites. See, a lot of folks don't read their Old Testament enough to realize this. Remember when they came out of the they came into the Promised Land and the land was divided among the tribes? And God said, okay, look, everybody's going to have some land except the Levites. The Levites aren't going to have any land. They're not going to grow crops. You know what they're going to do? They're going to depend on you guys to support them. Because they, now listen to this, they don't have time to work in the fields and raise animals. They're supposed to be attending to the things of the altar. That's why you folks under the law are going to give them grain. And you're going to give them corn. And you're going to give them animals that they can eat. You're going to support them. While they do the things that I tell them, they minister the things of the law. Notice, that was the law. And Paul's already made reference to a type and shadow under the law. What's that say? Now, I know there are people out there saying, well, you know, bless God, you know, I just, the whole thing. What, the type and shadow is this. The priesthood had a high priest, did it not? The Bible says that we have become kings and priests unto God by virtue of the work that Jesus Christ has done in our lives. He's the high priest. We're the priests. Therefore, the same kind of a thing exists. Let's keep going. He says in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. What's he doing in verse 14? He is substantiating the fact that they have the power and authority to come into a congregation, preach and teach, and basically demand that these people give them money and support them. God, what's it say? The Lord hath ordained this. God has set this in motion. That means that the preachers and the teachers, they that preach the gospel, we're not talking about preacher wannabes. We are talking about the people that are called, serving the call, you know, pastors and, you know, whatever. He says, the Lord himself has ordained, and he has established this, that we have the authority and the power to expect that you're going to give, and you're going to support, and you're going to help us to feed our families, and so on and so forth. This is what God has said. Paul is not saying, I'm telling you that I made this up. He's saying that this is what God has established, and the type and shadow of the thing goes all the way back to the law. And he says, you know, you guys have done this with other people that have come in, and yet you're not doing this with us. You're muzzling us. You're keeping us. You're hurting our ability to do everything that we need to do. You say, well, how are they hurting their ability? Hey, listen. You tried putting in 40 hours a week on your job, and then the boss telling you he decided not to pay you. Let me ask you a question. How long are you going to put up with that before you start looking for another job? And yet somehow the rules change when we get into the body of Christ. There are a lot of congregations. Take this with a grain of salt and listen between the lines. There are a lot of congregations that don't deserve a pastor. It's because they're muzzling the ox. And the only reason that pastor should stay in that church is if God has said, you stay there. And don't you go anywhere. But there are a lot of congregations that treat their pastors like dirt. They don't give and they don't do what they could to help that pastor feed his own family. Then they complain because he goes out and gets jobs. And well, you're not available. I can never reach you. Yeah, I wonder why. I know of a man, a pastor, that was offered a church. He was running 2,000 people. You know what they wanted to give him? $50 a week for gas money. That was it. $50 a week for gas money. That's all. Church running 2,000 people. They're muzzling the ox. Now, he says, the Lord's established this as a rule. He says, but, verse 15, I have used none of these things. I haven't exercised it. I could. The Lord's ordained that I have the right to do this. I have the right to expect, borderline demand, that you give me money to support me. Or bring me a chicken. But I have the right to expect this of you. And he says, but I haven't done this. Neither have I written these things. In other words, I haven't sent you a letter demanding money of you, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, let me kind of help you understand what he's saying here. He's saying, look, yeah, there's necessity in my life. You know, there are needs. I want to eat. I want to have clothes to wear. I want to be able to wash my clothes. I want to be able to get from point A to point B. I am doing this because God's called me to preach the gospel. And I have the right to come into your midst and expect and almost tell you that I demand that you give me money and help support me. Because this is ordained of God. This is the right thing. And the type and shadow is even exemplified in the law itself. He says, but what I have done is I have chosen not to exercise this authority over you. Oh, I have it, but I've chosen not to exercise it. I can do it before God. And now get this, I would be right in the eyes of God to do it. Because he's the one that's ordained it. But I have willingly chosen not to do this. And instead, I'm suffering loss in my life. I'm going without because of you guys. I'm not eating the way I should be able to. I'm not drinking the way that I should be. I'm not supporting my family the way I should be able to. I don't have the personal needs are not being met the way that they could because you guys aren't doing your part. And he goes on to say, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, necessity laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, even if I let your carnality, let me rephrase this. If I allow your carnality and refusal to do what you are supposed to do before God, if I let that hinder me from preaching the gospel, then I stand in judgment. Just because you're a bunch of flaky Christians, just because you're a bunch of greedy, self-centered Christians, just because you people don't have a clue, and just because you would give money to somebody who teaches you philosophy, but you don't give money to somebody who shares to you the things of eternal life, just because you're like that, I can't let that stop me. I have to keep preaching. I have to keep fulfilling my call, and I can't let your immaturity stop me from fulfilling what God's called me to do. And he goes on to say, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Again, he's making reference to the fact I've got this power. But yet he says that I abuse not my power. Okay, now what's this talking about? What he's saying here is this. I have the right before God to stand before you and teach you the things of God. And God himself has ordained that I have the right to exercise his God-given authority and power to me to expect every single one of you to support me financially. But the problem is, you guys are extremely carnal. And you guys just, in other words, your heart's not in this thing. And you think that I shouldn't expect any kind of financial support whatsoever. So you're not giving. Or you're giving extremely little. And because of that, you need to know there is lack in my life. And I'm going without because you guys aren't doing what you're supposed to be doing before God. But you know what? I'm choosing to suffer this loss. And here's why. You didn't call me to preach this gospel. God did. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm going to keep preaching, and I'm going to keep teaching, even if God sends me to people that won't give me a dime. I'm going to keep preaching, and I'm going to keep teaching. Woe unto me if I don't do this. And instead of exercising my power over you, which I could, I'm not going to. Because you see, if I do, you guys are so spiritually immature that you won't get it. You'll think I'm charging admission to hear the gospel. And I'm not. So therefore, because of your low state of spiritual existence, you spiritual Neanderthals, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to tell you how it is in this letter that I'm writing to you. I've never sent you pressure letters for money. I'm just telling you what you guys are doing. You're blowing it big time. But you know what? I'm not going to stop preaching. And I'll still come to you, and I'll still preach the gospel. If you don't give me anything, you don't give me anything. If I go hungry, I go hungry. My friends go hungry. My staff that travels with me, if they go hungry, they go hungry. If God says go, we're going. Because it's not based on your money. It's based on our call. We're serving Jesus, not you. You didn't call us. He did. So, you don't want to give? Don't give then. You're wrong before God, and I do have the power and authority to expect you to give, almost to the point of telling you I demand that you support me. But I'm not going to do it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wash my hands of this mess. I'm turning you over to God. And I'm going to preach this gospel. And when I do, I'm not going to have in my heart aught against you over this. Because I have learned, and no matter what state I am, I can make it. Whether I have much or have little, I still preach. Whether I'm beaten, whether I'm healed, I'm still going to preach. Whether I'm locked up in prison or walking around free, I'm still going to preach. Because I answer to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Okay, now what? Let's go back to the beginning of this message. Remember I asked you, have you ever been in services where you felt pressure to give money? Whether it's television, radio, in the church, whatever. I just told you why preachers put pressure on people to give money. It's because, generally speaking, the body of Christ is messed up. And they don't understand that these preachers have the right to expect people to support them financially. As I stand here, see, there are people who are going to be hearing this on the radio. There are people that are going to hear this on tape. Don't even go here. Go to other churches. Your responsibility is to give. I don't care if you get mad at me and take this tape and sacrifice it on the altar. It's not going to change God's word because I just walked you through Scripture and I showed you what God Himself has said, because all Scripture is inspired by God. That means God inspired this rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In other words, God is sending a message to the body of Christ. You people had better get it through your head. Your money is not just for you. Your money is in part to be given to those who preach and teach to you the things of God. And if you don't, you will stand accountable to me because I have ordained they have the power and authority to expect money from you. That's heavy. Hey, you think this kind of a message is going to go over well with a whole lot of people? Now, you know why it won't go over? For the sake of the tape, people were shaking their heads. No. You know why it won't go over? It's because most Christians, and I'm saying most because it's my experience, it would be most Christians fit into the category of the Corinthian church when it comes to this issue. When I went through that series on prosperity, and I walked you through Scripture, and I showed you how that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. In that area where it contained in the law was a commandment to tithe, right? And I walked you through and I showed you how that we're not under the law of Moses in that anymore. You know what? There are people in the body of Christ that have heard that message. And some of them just might be here. When they heard that, you know what they did? They stopped tithing. Now, my question is, who told you that you aren't supposed to tithe?
Well, you did, Brother Martin.
No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did, Brother Martin. I was in those services, and I heard that series on prosperity. And you said that we're no longer going to be cursed if we don't tithe, and that we're not under the law, that we don't have to do that. And so, you're right, that's what I said, but that's not my question. My question, who told you not to give that 10%? You did, Brother Martin. No, I didn't. You know what you did? You interpreted my words to your financial advantage and created your own doctrine. I never told you not to tithe. Never. What I told you was, you're not under the law of Moses. And I showed you that in Scripture. See, the only reason that you're not supposed to tithe is if God has told you. But you know what happened? Some people, they stopped. And this has been devastating in some churches. Some churches, the giving dropped over 50% where this message was taught. Some people quit tithing. You know what they did? They got all happy because now they were able to take some of this money and start saving it for a house or saving it for a car or saving it for vacation or save it for this thing. Man, I'm telling you what. You better be sure that you heard from God. What you've just seen in here. Now, in this passage, you know what was missing? Remember what Paul was writing to the Corinthians when he was talking about the communion? And he said, you know, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. And remember that? And many sleep. He's talking about people being died. Why didn't he put that in this? In this thing in 1 Corinthians 9. Why didn't he put in there, because you people aren't giving, this is why a bunch of you are sick and dying. Why didn't he put that in there? I mean, isn't that something that we hear from time to time? Why didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, why didn't he put something in there that there is an, or, I mean, if ever there was a passage in the New Testament where it was perfect opportunity to tell Christians you still have to tithe, why isn't it in there? It's because you're not under the law of Moses, which commanded tithing. We're not even going to talk about, you know, who was commanded to tithe or anything like that. We're not under that law. Now, here's what I'm getting at. There are people that heard that and immediately interpreted that they're not supposed to tithe anymore. They don't have to. Dear heart, you are in deep cuckoo if you stopped tithing when you heard me teach that, because I did not tell you not to tithe. What I said was, you're not under the law. And unless you got a directive from God to stop giving that 10%, dear friend, you are accountable before God Himself. This is heavy. A lot of people won't like to hear this. So if you're one of those people that stopped your tithing, for your sake, you had better get in there with God and find out if that was His instruction to you. And not only that, but you better find out what it is you're supposed to be doing. Now see, again, keep in mind, guys, this is not just a message. This is going to be broadcast. There are people out there going to get this tape. This is a body of Christ sermon. And pastors, those of you listening to this, how dare you if you take this message and beat your congregation up with it? How dare you? You follow the example of Paul. He said that even though these people were so carnal, they didn't get it, he was still going to preach the gospel. Pastors do not have the right to beat their congregation to smithereens with this message. And another thing, pastors, who listen up to me. When you have visiting evangelists come into your church and minister, you had better before God bless them. Well, they didn't do good. You should have known that before you asked him to come in. You should have known something about their ministry before you asked him to come in and minister. I know, you know, every now and then you can't have somebody stand up and say something, you know, a little off center. But if they, I know you know what I'm talking about. You say, Brother Martin, why is that important? You wouldn't believe some of the stories I've heard. I know of one situation, a guy went in and preached in a church. I forget, you know, how long he was there, preached. Last night, services were over, you know, crusade was done, whatever, week long, maybe it was just 3 days, I don't remember. All I know is this, he's getting ready to leave, he's outside in the parking lot, and there was someone in the church came up to him, and they began talking. Well, somehow in the conversation, the offering came up, and the man that was talking to the minister, the guest minister, he wasn't bragging, he was just talking about how that, you know, God had led him to give, whatever. This guy had given like X thousand of dollars. Like, let's just say it was 3,000, okay? He gave like $3,000. The guest minister looks at him and says, huh? He said, well, yeah, you know, $3,000. That's one man, okay? Let alone everything else that came in. Listen, let me tell you what. When you're in a sanctuary and you preached or getting ready to, and they pass the offering plates, you know when they passed them, okay? And you know how many people are in there. Whether you know what they gave or who gave, but you know when it happens. So anyway, come to find out, the check that had been given to the guest minister was not even the same amount as that single gift. Well, let me tell you, the person in that church wanted to have words with that pastor. Because the pastor was the one who made the decision not to give to the guest minister all that had been given in the offerings. You pastors out there, I've heard too many of these stories. You guys are bums. Go ahead, write me your letters. I don't care. I've got a bunch of tapes I'll send to you in response. Hallelujah. You're dogs if you treat guest ministers like that. Who do you think you are? What are you? Your own little kingdom? You're a fool. And you're going to stand in judgment for acting this way. And I know there are people hearing this that won't like it. I don't give a hoot. What? Go back to the Word of God, fellas. Ladies. Go. What does God say? Now, here's what we've seen in the Word today. For the people in this church and any other church. God has ordained that those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. Now, what that means is this. As Christians, your pastors, your evangelists, these people like Paul, they have a God-given authority and power to expect those who are recipients of that spiritual ministry to support them. They have a right to expect it. In some cases, the pastors and the preachers, they go too far in putting the pressure on people. This is why the pressure is being put on. It's because the body of Christ isn't doing what they're supposed to do. Okay, now let's look at today as a clean slate, all right? For those of hearing this on the broadcast, for those who are getting this tape, people here at this church, let's look at today as a clean slate, all right? Let's just say you didn't understand these things before. Now you do. That means from this day forward, whether you're in this church, whether you go to another church, whatever church you go to, when you go to crusades and whatever, you now understand these things. And when people are delivering to you the truth of God's Word, you have a responsibility before God to give in their offerings. And there is a difference between expecting, presenting an expectation for people to give and hammering people to give. You understand that? Paul, he didn't hammer these people, but can you see how this was a strong rebuke to what these folks weren't doing? This rebuke is for the whole body of Christ, for those who are not giving as they should. And keep in mind, Paul did not identify dollar amounts or percentages. He's just identifying the support. For some people, they're in financial situations, in some cases of their own doing, and they've messed themselves up, and they really can't give much at all. But regardless of any of that, the bottom line is, as Christians, our response... See, this applies to me. When I go into other churches and I'm listening to ministry, when I go to another conference and I'm listening, I have a responsibility. Kathy and I have a responsibility to give. This, we're not exempt. Just because I pastor, we're not exempt. That message is for us too. That's why we have to be sensitive to God when it comes to supporting ministries. So this is like, look at this then as a clean slate. And if you have backed off and the things that I've talked about here in this message, you start from today and you make it right. From this day forward, you make it right before God. And you get in there and you find out, are you supposed, does He want you, not law, does God want you to keep giving the 10%? Does He want, if He does, you do it. Very simple. If He doesn't, if He says 5%, if He says 15%, or if He says, you ask me every Sunday and I'll give you a dollar amount. Well, it's all relative to each person. Start fresh today. Those of you listening to this by tape or on the radio broadcast, fresh start for you too. This honestly, this message is to get out to the body of Christ, because there are enough Christians who would respond to this in a positive way that a lot of things would change. Because you see, if Christians were all doing what they could do, there'd be a whole lot less pressure offerings in many of the services that we go to. You be encouraged. Do not let this turn into condemnation for you. Do not let Satan come in and criticize you over this and try to make you feel like a dirty dog because of what you haven't done. New day, okay? New day. You find out what your responsibility is. And like Paul, I choose not to exercise the authority and the power. I have never once approached it from the way Paul said that could be approached. You know what I'm saying? I haven't done that. And unless God ever tells me to, I won't. This message today, it's not just about this church. It is about the body of Christ in every nation on the face of this earth. We as Christians have a responsibility, a God-ordained commandment, if you will, to support those who sow spiritual truth into our lives. So don't anybody in here feel that I am hammering you. I'm not. I am presenting to you an answer to the question, why is there so much pressure as far as money is concerned? And an answer to the question concerning our responsibility as Christians when it comes to giving. Now, let me just say this in closing. This is just one aspect of support for the spread of the gospel. There is another side to this that Paul did not describe here in this passage. And I don't know when I will get into that, but this is just one part of it. It is not the sum total. Because you see, as ministers, we are not to look to people as the sole source of support. The Christians have the responsibility to support, but we are not to look to Christians as being the only way that God can bless the work that we're doing for the Lord. So there is another aspect of this that I have not covered today. But even at that, it does not relieve us as believers from our responsibility to give as the Lord wants us to give. So why don't we just lift our hands and begin to worship the Lord? Can we do that?